We open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 26 to 31. Mark chapter 14 from verse 26, but before we go any further, let's seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, for your word we give you thanks and pray that you will lead us into its truths, that you will help us to mind the glories that you have set before there, the precious jewels to adorn our lives. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we will not just be passive admirers of your word, but that we will be the objects of the Spirit's transforming grace as he takes that word and makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You know it's going to be a bad day when. I wonder how you would finish the end of that sentence. Let me read you how one person put it. When you wake up face down on the pavement, you call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. You see a 60 Minutes news team waiting in your office. Your birthday cake collapses under the weight of candles. You turn on the news and they're showing emergency routes out of the city. Your twin sister forgets your birthday. Your horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck as you follow a troop of Hell's Angels on the freeway. As we turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, we find Jesus telling the disciples they're going to have a bad day. Not quite like he's for sure, but for them a day they will want to forget, and for them, and for one of them, Peter in particular, a day that he will weep bitterly over. In this, they are not unique. Christians to varying degrees know such days. Days of testing, sifting, trial days. Let's refresh our mind of this portion of God's word as we read from verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Jesus is saying that they are going to be tested, they're going to be sifted, they're going to be found wanting. But we need to understand that Jesus is not saying this to have a bit of sport with them. This is not mates getting together and, you know, just being a little bit sarcastic and geeing each other up, having a go. He's not trying to mock them. He's certainly not trying to humiliate them. What he is doing is trying to prepare them and to guide them as to how to come through this testing time, so that sifted, they will be refined, but not gone, not lost. In fact, it's a further expression of love that we see stamped across this chapter. Jesus is telling them this because both they and we face tests every day. This is true, of course, of life in general. We live in a fallen world. We live amongst sinful people, and yes, we're sinful too. And so there are difficult times that will come to us in our relationships as well as living just day by day in this world. But we need to understand that Jesus is setting before us that this is especially true with reference to our trust in, loyalty to, love for Jesus Christ. The stumbling in their faith that Jesus is talking about is with reference to their connection to him. That as they see what happens to him, they will become fearful and run away. They will not maintain that loyalty, that expression of love. How are we going to respond to the reality of such tests? And how are we going to respond to the reality of our failures when confronted by them? Well, Jesus brings help to them and to us in a way to prepare them for either scenario, either and indeed both eventualities. And the first thing he lays before them is the prediction of grief. As we read, they are on the way to Gethsemane and Jesus is talking with them as they walk. This was apparently a popular place for Jesus to come aside from the crowds to pray and to minister privately with his disciples. And Jesus here takes this opportunity to speak these words that they do not want to hear. Though there will be only one betrayer, as he indicated during the Passover meal, even now, they still do not know who that was to be. Yet Jesus says that each of them will desert him. You will, all of you, will be made to stumble because of me this night, he says. They would soon confront an obstacle that will make them to stumble and fall away. And this would be not just for the weakest amongst them, but even for the boldest, even for those who were closest to him. Yes, even for you, Peter, Jesus is saying. One would betray, all would stumble. What Jesus means by this warning will be all too apparent in the next few hours. But what we know with the privilege of hindsight and the teaching of Scripture, that he's referring to his arrest and to his crucifixion. And we need to understand that what Jesus here is talking about is not that they will lose their salvation, but rather when confronted by this sudden and to them severe turn of events, tumultuous events that are about to transpire, they will fall into sin. But then suddenly Peter bursts out and says, "No, you don't know me. No, you don't know how I will respond." And he comes with bold and confident denials. And that even if everyone else does it, I won't. And Jesus responds to Peter saying that you will not only fall away, you will actually deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. Now, such an account of the sinfulness and the faithlessness on the part of the disciples is strong evidence, really, for the historicity of this account. Because if you were writing a story to try and maintain popularity and to try and build an authority base of leadership, you wouldn't highlight such faithlessness on the part of those who were to be the leaders after Jesus. It tells us that surely these early Christians did not fabricate things to make them look good. But Peter, with the disciples following him in agreement, nonetheless, as I said, would have none of what Jesus was saying. And what we see here is Peter's pride of self-confidence. It's seen in his contradicting the Lord. It's seen in his considering himself better than all the other disciples. It's seen in the fact that he is trusting in his own strength. I will not. Literally, it says, even if all are made to stumble, yet I not. Not I. And the forcefulness of that is strengthened in verse 31, where we read, "But he spoke all the more vehemently with strong passion." The thought that he would stumble was bad enough, but that he would deny, it almost makes him lose his cool with Jesus. He's getting angry with him. As firmly as he can put it, he is saying, if I have to die with you, then I will die with you, but I won't deny you. As John Calvin said, Peter promised more than he was able to give. He displayed the intoxication of human self-confidence. And friends, we learn here a sobering truth, which we are all too often too slow to learn and even slower to remember, it seems. That if we rely on ourselves instead of humbling ourselves under God's hand and relying on His grace, we will come to grief. Jesus gives a prediction of our grief if we follow Peter's path and that of the other disciples who joined themselves. The first danger sign, surely, is being overconfident in ourselves. Their first mistake is, in a sense, believing in themselves instead of listening to Jesus and believing what he said. This was quickly followed by going on in a boastful attitude to defend their sense of integrity. As much as Christians might like to think of themselves as being spiritually strong, those who are mature know from experience as well as from Scripture that in themselves they are weak. As the disciples soon learned that last night with their Lord before his death, without his help, faithfulness to him is impossible. No believer is equipped in his own understanding or power to engage in spiritual warfare with the flesh, the world, or Satan. We need the Lord by our side, as John Bode reminds us in the hymn we just sung before this message, O Jesus, I have promised. We read there that those words, I shall not fear the battle if you are by my side, nor wander from the pathway if you will be my guide. Because of pride, Peter and the other disciples failed to listen to Jesus. And the result was that they stumbled through fear. When hearing Jesus, Peter and the others should have responded with humility instead of pride. It should have led to self-examination instead of self-exaltation. In the same way, we need to understand that hearing God's word should lead us to self-examination, not to self-exaltation, to humility, not to pride. We also need to learn that there is a fearful enemy who seeks to assault us and to distract us from God, to cause us to fall away, to deny him, indeed to desert him. The world is a snare to the believer. The flesh is often a burden to us. But there is no enemy so dangerous as the restless, invisible, experienced enemy of our souls, the devil himself. If we profess to be Christians at all, we need to be on guard against his devices. He overthrew David. He overthrew Peter. He assaulted Jesus himself. In other words, he's not an enemy to be despised of in the sense of treating lightly, ignoring him. Yes, Christ has overcome the devil, and in Christ we have victory. But Satan is still attacking. He can still bring confusion and hurt. He can still cause us to stumble through the temptations that he and trials that he brings to us. And so we need to learn that we must watch over and seek to develop our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not begin to doubt God because you were tempted. Do not doubt because you are attacked. Because things are not working out as you planned and expected them to. To do so is to open up your chest, to lay bare to the assault of Satan. That's why Paul says, above all, taking the shield of faith. We must be careful in this matter also. At the same time, Be gracious. Be generous in your dealings with one another. For you will not be alone in failure, just as Peter was not alone. There were 10 others with him that night. We need to understand that we live in a fellowship of failures. Yes, following the example of Jesus, we are to strengthen and encourage one another. We are to pray for one another so that we do not fall, that we do not stumble. But when we do, when they fail to aid us, when they fail to be faithful themselves and discourage us by their example, we need to learn to live with them while at the same time knowing that Jesus will never fail us. Above all, we need to learn to rely upon the grace of God. It is God and His grace to us that we are to have our boast in and our confidence in. The second thing we see here that Jesus declares is the purpose of God. He explains why they will stumble in terms of an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, by which he declares that everything that is going to happen to him, though at the hands of wicked men, though at the instigation of Satan stirring their hearts to that end and his malicious destructiveness against God and all that is to the glory of God, Jesus is saying that behind all of that and underpinning it is the sovereign predetermination of God. It is the action of his Father in heaven. Now, in quoting this passage, Jesus is displaying the foundation of his own stability. How is it that he is able to endure this? He is the Lord of glory who has come upon men to be the Saviour of the world, and he's being treated this way. Satan appears to be gaining a victory. How is this to the glory of God? In the face of these onrushing events, Jesus knew that this was the fulfillment of Scripture, that what was happening to him was the will of his Father. And as he began his ministry in obedience to the will of his Father, so he will end it. It was his Father's purpose, though mysterious to all. And he's calling his disciples to live like him in the light of God's sovereignty, even as they deal with their own sin in that sphere of his sovereignty. In quoting this prophecy, Jesus is also assuring his disciples that their abandonment of him, just as Judas' betrayal, was a part of God's eternal plan. He is addressing not only the question of their fear for personal safety, but their confusion about God's kingdom, and indeed whether Jesus truly is the Messiah. For this goes contrary to every expectation of the popular Jewish mind that was still clinging to their thinking as well. And what Jesus is saying to them is, you need to fortify yourselves. Your understanding of who I am, your understanding of God's grace and mercy and righteousness and justice and how they come together, your understanding of who the Messiah is and how he will accomplish the redemption of the people of God, you have to look and bring every thought concerning how you will live as his people under the authority of God's word. Fortify yourself, defend yourself, live under biblically informed thinking and understanding. They needed to understand that this, as it was happening to Jesus, was not a divine disavowal of Jesus as Messiah. It was not a defeat of God's purposes to establish his kingdom through Jesus. No, this is how God was going to establish his kingdom through Jesus. It is in this way God the Father will declare Jesus to be the Saviour of the world, the Messiah, the Saviour King, the Shepherd King that sinners need. Jesus insists that they should be aware and notice, in other words, God's sovereign control over unfolding events. both as it terminates upon Jesus, leading him to the cross and to death, but also in their scattering. And through that, that they will begin to see that even their own falling away in fear, even their own denial of Jesus, is not the end of the story. God the Father factored in their falling away, just as he factored in the striking of the shepherd. In fact, the striking of the shepherd is the answer to their falling away. Our mistake is when we take what we do out of context of what God has done in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we take what is happening in our lives out of context of what God has done to, in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do that, we will lead ourselves to despair. We will join the ranks of Judas Iscariot, who could no longer see his life in relationship to God's mercy or grace. But that's not what Jesus is saying to the disciples. As you see your sin, see it against the background of God's grace. Look at it in those terms. In fact, Jesus is drawing their attention to an important aspect of the sovereignty of God in what was about to happen to Jesus. Yes, they will stumble. And they will be scattered. They will even deny him. But that is all. That is all. They will not be lost. They will be gathered. Though the shepherd will be struck, he will yet gather them to himself, will be with them. That's the whole point of the fuller prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13. For it says in the end there that having tested them as God has tested in verse 9, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And Jesus draws attention to that. Instead of responding to failure with despair, we need to answer it with the reality, in other words, of God's sovereign grace and mercy. Not only has God not been taken surprised by our sin, he has already provided the solution to our sin. That doesn't excuse our sin. In fact, if we look for the solution that he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are condemned for our sin. But we're not left in our sin and its guilt as we trust in that wonderful solution. We need to see equally that God in his sovereignty limits the effect of our weakness, limits the effectiveness of the enemy of our soul's attacks against us. As Warren Wiersbe noted, that when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand upon the thermostat. He sets the limits to what Satan can do. He sets the limits to how far we can fall away. We may stumble and let go of his hand, but his hand does not let go of us. As Peter tells us, we are kept by the power of God. Not only is our inheritance secure, he is saying, we are secure. But of course that does not minimise the reality that God is not promising that we will have a trouble-free life or that we are not responsible and accountable for our sin. But what it is highlighting is that in the purposes of God, these things do not take him by surprise, and he has already provided the answer for it in those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to him. This is our great joy. This is our great comfort. Jesus prepares their hearts for this difficult time, in other words, by setting before them the sovereignty of God and announcing the gospel of God. The promise of the gospel is the third thing we see here this morning. He not only warned them about their stumbling, but also telling them of the eventual outcome. In verse 28, when he says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Now what grace there is in these words. it tells us that the falling away is only going to be temporary though real. They will go to Galilee, they will meet Jesus. Jesus, who has died for them, will be there alive, risen. They will find him there. He will be ahead of them there. Yes, he's going to appear in the following Sunday night to them and the following week after that, and he will give them those reassurances. But they are to go to Galilee, and there they will spend time with Jesus. This speaks of the reality of Jesus' resurrection, and it declares that Jesus' death upon the cross actually does what God intended to do by striking his shepherd. In punishing the shepherd, he is saving the sheep. It's the means through which the renewal of all things has begun. In our Old Testament reading from the book of Micah, chapter 7, in verses 11 to 20, we see how the prophet Micah depicts God's restoration of the faithful remnant of Israel following the period of exile. And he draws attention back to the beginnings of their life as a nation. He takes them back to their time in Egypt, to their expansion, and in the Exodus, what happened to them. And in verse 11, he talks about their expansion, clearly looking forward to the coming in of Gentiles through faith. In verse 15, he speaks of the return in terms of the new Exodus, as that which will be accompanied by marvellous signs. And then in verses 16 and 17, there's a humbling of the enemies of God and his people, as in the Exodus, as they came into the promised land, that all who stood against them on that journey and all who withstood them as they crossed the Jordan River were crushed. And in so doing, drawing attention to God's curse upon Satan in Genesis 3 about having their face in the dust, living in the dust, a picture of abject humiliation and defeat. But then, and this I want you to see, he marvels at the forgiveness of the Lord. His own name, Micah, means who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? And he's amazed that even though God's people have gone astray, the Lord is still gracious to forgive them. Remember that they were in the exile because of repeated generational rejection of God and his law. They repeatedly broke the covenant and they endured the curse of that rebellion. But the exile had a time limit on it. And at the end of it, God restores. And the prophet, foreseeing this, is stunned. This nation that is an offence in the sight of God, having experienced such blessing, known such righteous defence and promotion of holiness within it, such rich displays of mercy, has trampled over it all and come under God's judgment for a season. But now God brings them back. He brings them back into a relationship of forgiveness. They had gone astray, but the Lord is still gracious to forgive them, he says. Only the God of the Bible is both merciful and just, who forgives without violating his justice. He does this through the shepherd that he strikes. He does this through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. This is the good news of the gospel. No one is like the Yahweh of the Bible. Only he is worthy of worship and exclusive devotion throughout life. And so Jesus, as that risen shepherd, says, after all this, I will meet with my faithless disciples, my faithless people, in the Galilee of beginnings, in the Galilee of grace. That he will meet with them declares the reality of the resurrection, his confidence about his victory. That he will meet with them not others, not find a new group of people to lead, declares the promise of his forgiveness. That he will meet them in Galilee, which had been the location of the vast majority of his public ministry, where they basically lived and came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and travelled with him, listening to his teaching, observing his life, knowing his forgiveness, the place where they first experienced his grace and forgiveness, first enjoyed his teaching and its life-transforming power, first began to follow him. Now they will meet him back there with all that richness in their mind, and it will happen all over again. They have not been cast off because of their sin. Their relationship with him is not diminished because of their sin. He's not saying, yes, you'll be welcome back, but you're on the outer. No! Let me assure you that what you have known, this you will always know, despite your sinfulness, despite your weakness. Come to Galilee. That will be the expression of your repentance. And when you are there, you will find the expression of your faith realized in forgiveness and renewed fellowship with me. Former glories will be renewed, and they will take on a richer and deeper colour and joy. That's an immense comfort. We intend to be loyal, but you know, it's so easy to make vows when everything is going well. To say you're always going to be there when there is no conflict, when there is no danger, where there is no temptation, it's finding a great resonance within the weakness of your inner self. When all these things are invisible, we've all made rash promises and empty boasts in such times, and we've all become frightened and fail under pressure. But the Lord does not fail, nor does he fail those who have a fundamental allegiance to him. So here is hope for the backslider. Do not fear that Christ no longer has place in his heart for you. The opposite is true. As he, in the other Gospels, it's recorded, he says to Peter, Satan wanted to sift you, but I have prayed for you. He's speaking in the past tense because of the effective reality of his prayer. Hebrews 13 tells us that he ever lives to intercede for us. He is interceding for your full restoration, brother and sister in Christ. Whenever we stumble in times of pressure, doesn't mean that we minimize our sin, but let us not minimize his grace either. Let us not minimize the glory of his forgiveness. Let us not minimize the sheer bounty of his restoring love and his continued fellowship. Let us repent of our sin and return unto Christ and meet him in the Galilee of his grace. Go back to the beginnings of what it was like in your life when Jesus first came and spoke to your heart and drew you to himself, opened you to repentance and faith through the Holy Spirit. Look again at Jesus as you looked then and know that he is still the same, that he loves you and cares for you. In conclusion, let us see how all this impacted upon Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, when reading from verses 5 to 11, it sounds almost like a commentary, Peter's commentary on that night, in the light of Jesus' warning and assurances, but also in the light of the Galilee walk after the resurrection. At the very least, it tells us that both the denial and Jesus' subsequent forgiveness and restoration had shaped his life and caused him to humbly share what he had learnt about himself and about grace and about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hear God's word as we close. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, yes, all of you. Be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gracious wisdom and pastoral care of the Lord Jesus Christ, and acknowledge that we need that same wisdom and care, and are so thankful that he is the risen Saviour, that we do not worship one who died and remained in the tomb, but one who has ascended, having risen from the dead and ministered to his faithless disciples, restoring them and settling them in the life of grace and faith, strengthening them. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will take of these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, take of the principles of Scripture, of your sovereign disposal of grace, and it's indeed of the nations and all that occurs in this world, and cause us to rejoice, trusting and resting, that when we fail, when we wander, to be drawn back in the knowledge that you are a God who forgives, that you have taken account of that sin, and oh, at what cost, through the death of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you in his name. We pray for any who are full of doubt and fear, who have denied and are struggling in this whole area of their Christian life. May they know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in that same way that they knew at the beginning, that the disciples found in Galilee, that we find attached to these very words. May those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ be drawn to him. See the wonder of who he is and how in him we find justice and mercy meet, love and forgiveness expressed without doing violence to justice. May he be honoured by us all. May we continue to sing his praises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.